This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Good to be with you this morning to share God's word, and most of you know that we are in a series going through the letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And last week, we looked at the letter to Ephesus, and we were prompted and reminded to remember who is our first love, Jesus Christ. And in the same way, today, God has a message to us, I believe, as we come to the church at Pergamum. But before we open the Bibles today, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you and we trust you for your grace. We trust you, Lord, that when we come and when we call on you, that you will turn to us, that you will hear our cry. And Lord, I just pray right now that you would speak to us as a people today. We are blessed to be called your people. And Lord, we just pray that your truth would touch not just our intellects, but also our hearts and our souls. And that you would give us a deeper understanding of who you are, of your plan for our lives. And then Lord, I pray that you would touch each one here by your Holy Spirit in a way that we would be prompted, Lord, to be your ambassadors in this world. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like our family, if you drive through our neighborhood, I know everybody has a different day for this, but if you drive through our neighborhood on Monday mornings, you'll see that everyone has their garbage cans out at the curb, those green garbage cans. And every other Tuesday, or maybe it's every other Sunday, I don't remember. But, you know, we're supposed to put out the blue bins. It's recycle week. And as you can tell, I get a little confused sometimes. I know when it's garbage week. That's easy, every Monday. But I kind of get confused on when it's recycle week. And I'm thankful that April seems to remember and remind me which bin I'm supposed to wheel out that evening. And if in doubt, I can always consult the official schedule on the refrigerator. And, you know, I don't know about you, but there's weeks where I say, I don't need to do the trash this week. I'm sure we haven't accumulated that much garbage. You know, the bin looks, you know, empty. But then I go through the house and I, you know, go through every room and take the bags out and dump them. And sure enough, as I wheel that bin out to the curb and I look up and down the street, I'm amazed to see how much garbage we can accumulate in our lives in just one week. And, you know, it's important for us to kind of clean out that garbage, isn't it? To clean out our house. Otherwise, it starts to stink. And it's also important that we're putting out the right bin on the right day, because we want to make sure we're taking out the trash, not just recycling it over and over. And that's really what Jesus is saying to this church in Pergamum. He's telling them, look, it's time. It's time. Don't recycle all this stuff over and over again. It's time to clean out your house. It's time to take out the trash. Get rid of the garbage. It's time for you to get rid of that junk in your life. It's time to repent and stop living like the rest of the world. Do you think that's a message that we need to hear as believers today? Absolutely. I certainly do. You know, many believers today live such worldly lives that it's sometimes hard to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. I have a good friend that knew somebody through business and had worked with him for years. And years later, they were talking about the Lord. And the guy said, I didn't know you were a Christian. And he said, ouch, that hurt. He goes, I don't ever want people to say that to me. I didn't know that you were a Christian. And today, we're going to see as we open God's word how God feels about believers leading compromised lives. This letter talks about how we can compromise our faith, how we can compromise our walk, and that how accumulating garbage in our lives can lead to that. And so this letter to the church at Pergamum really reveals three things. reveals the problems that we face, the position we're in, but Jesus always gives that promise of restoration. So let's go ahead. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Revelation chapter 2. The verses will also be up on the screen. They're also in your bulletin, but I prefer reading right from God's word here, and we'll read together. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you." Not one thing like last week, a few things against you. "Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." And here's my question for us today, friends. Can a Christian's faith survive in the world we live in today? Can we as believers, can our faith survive in this fallen world? And if so, how? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is, listen, God is not oblivious to our problems. God knows the problems we face. He knows. He knows. He didn't just create you. He didn't just create the universe and then walk away. He knows. And we see here, just as we saw in the church at Ephesus, he begins by saying, "I know." And in each of these letters, Jesus describes himself in a personal way to that church, to that city, so that they know that God is a personal God and he sees the problems we face. And Jesus here in this letter describes himself as the one who has the double-edged sword, the two-edged sword. Now, the people in Pergamum would have known exactly how Jesus was describing himself. This was a symbol of justice and power. The Roman army had the two-edged sword all over their shields to remind people that they had authority over every area of their life as Roman citizens. Basically, you don't follow the law of the land, you die by the sword. And Jesus is describing himself right up front. He's saying, no, listen, these soldiers don't have power over every area of your life. I do. I'm the proconsul of Pergamum. I'm the ruler. I am the sovereign over every nation. In fact, in Revelation 19:21, Jesus says that the armies who oppose him will be killed with a sword that comes out of his mouth. And this is in reference to his judgment. So Jesus is describing himself in a very personal way here to say, look, I know. I know. I know the problems you're facing. I know where you dwell. I know the challenges. And he says, I know three things. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know what's going on. I know what's going on in your nation. I know what's going on in your city. I know where you dwell. He says, and I also know that you hold fast my name. I see that. I commend you for that. You're holding fast my name. And the third thing he says he knows is you did not deny my faith. You did not deny my faith. Even when Antipas, we don't know much about Antipas, but we know what Scripture tells us. Antipas was a witness of Jesus Christ. He was a faithful one. We can assume that he was one who was martyred. He was killed because he would not bow to Caesar. He would not give in. He would not compromise his faith. And Jesus commends them for that. And guys, I want you to know, we need to understand something. When the Lord looks at you as a believer in his son, Jesus Christ, he doesn't look at the bad. I know that it's so hard for us. We're so critical of ourselves. You know, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, I don't sit there and go, my, you look marvelous.
What a handsome stud you are.
No, I don't do that. Maybe Art does, but I don't. He was here last night. I gave him a hard time for that. But no, what do? We look in the mirror, and I don't know. I look in the mirror, and you know the first thing I see? When did I get these deep creases in my forehead? Where did those come from? And now I know the rest of the message, you guys will be looking at my forehead. Well, stop it. But we think that God looks at us, and he looks at us the same way, and he immediately is looking for the bad. And we can come to a message like this, and we can get all beat up. And we can say, oh, yeah, I've fallen short again. We can sing that worship song and realize how holy God is. And then we realize how far we've fallen. We can beat ourselves up. But God says, no, look, the first thing is, I see the blood of Jesus covering over your sins. I see the transformed life. I see the victory that you've had this last week. I see the good. Jesus sees the best in you. And then he sees the things that you need to change. Does he leave those? Absolutely not. As parents, do we leave those things unheeded? Absolutely not. Why? Because we want the best for our children. And God wants the best for us. So Jesus was telling them, look, I know where you dwell. I know what's going on in Pergamum. It's interesting. Let's look at the city of Pergamum so we can understand what was being written to the Christians in this church. Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So the Romans had furthered their territory all the way into Asia Minor. And just as Ephesus was a thriving seaport, Pergamum was the capital city. This was the heart, friends. This was the heart of pagan worship and idolatry. Right here in Pergamum. That's where they dwell. That's where this Christian church was. And when he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Man, Satan's throne was all over the place. First and foremost, there was an altar to Zeus on a high mountain overlooking Pergamum. It was 120 feet by 112 feet. It was situated on a pedestal 18 feet high. Beautiful white altar to Zeus. Where people could come and they could bow and they could worship. But there was also an altar to the Roman god Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And you know what his symbol was? A snake on a pole. The same symbol used by the medical profession today. And people would come from all over and they would bow down before this god. And they would grovel and they'd say, oh, we have this sickness. Oh, we're so sick. Heal us. Heal us, Asclepius. Heal us. And they would worship there. But this was also, as I said, the base of Roman government. If Satan's throne was not at Zeus or at this other altar, then it was Caesar worship, emperor worship. And you got to understand what was happening at this time. All citizens were required to come to Caesar's temple and to take a pinch of incense and then bow at the knee and say, Caesar is Lord. And if they did that, they were given a certificate that they were required to keep with them at all times to produce. And if they could not produce that, then their life was in jeopardy. You know, it reminds me very much of North Korea. All throughout the nation of North Korea, you have the statues and the bronze altars to the great leader, Kim Il-sung. When you get married, you have to go to his statue and you have to lay flowers at his altar. And say, we worship our dear leader and bow the knee. And people who do not do that in that nation are persecuted. And so the question I have for us today is, where in your life does Satan have his throne? Where is Satan's throne in your life? Where are those altars? Maybe for some of you, it's your workplace. You work in a place where there's a lot of backstabbing and gossiping. Maybe you work for somebody where your boss tells you, look, you want to get ahead, you got to play this game. You got to do things a certain way. You got to pad the numbers a little bit. Times are tough. Everybody's doing it. And you sit there and say, oh, man, Satan has his foothold in this workplace. I don't know how I've stayed this long. I think for a lot of us, where Satan can have his foothold, where Satan's temple is in our homes. And you say, well, I don't have anything in my home where that's an altar. Oh, really? I'm going to challenge you on that. What about that television set? What about that TV? And you say, whoa, whoa, Paul, wait, you're getting a little too close to home here. But isn't it true that we take our television And what do with it? We put it in the most prominent room where everyone's gathered, right? Before flat screens, we even created an altar for it called an entertainment center. And we put our TV right in there. And then what do? We surrounded it with other idols. Our Xbox 360, our PlayStation, our Guitar Hero, our DVD players, our iPod hookup. You're going, oh, Paul, that hurts. But come on, be honest. It's not an altar. Well, then don't we go one step further? We take all the furniture in that room to make sure that it's pointed directly at what? The TV. So that everybody can see it. And these days, it's not in the entertainment center. These days, it's on the wall. You take down that beautiful picture or even the cross that you had hanging above the fireplace, and now it's the bigger and the better and the flatter plasma screen TV. My point is that it's not hard in today's day to allow Satan to have a foothold. Maybe it's the computer. Maybe it's the internet. It's the same principle. But 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that behind every idol is a demon, and an idol is anything that takes our love away from God, anything that we are devoted to more than our time and our devotion to the Lord. And we live in an age today, not unlike Pergamum, an age and a society dominated by Satan. And if you look, if you took time to look at what was happening in Pergamum at that day, at that time, and you compared it to the condition of our nation, you would find that this letter speaks very much to the problems that we as Christians face. But they were standing their ground. And Jesus said, I appreciate that. I appreciate how you stayed true to my name, my name. Jesus says, I am. God says, I am Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Not that snake over there. I am Jehovah Nissi, the banner over you. Not the Roman government. And so he commended them for holding fast. And despite the evil times that we live in, despite the fact that we can watch and we can stand and we can see what's happening to the world we live in today, friends, we have an opportunity every day to uphold Jesus' name, to hold fast to Jesus' name. And I want to ask, are we faithful in doing this? Are we being faithful in doing this? Do we speak up when the name of Jesus Christ is being blasphemed? When you hear people, when I am at the gym and I hear people using the Lord's name in vain, I say something. I won't tell you some of the responses I've had. They haven't been good. It's usually met with more cursing. But a lot of times it's met with respect and thank you, I'm sorry. Do we speak up when we hear people say Jesus Christ and they're not praying? Do we speak up when do we refuse to accept commonly held views about Christianity and about Jesus, even though it seems popular? And see, what's happening in Pergamum here is Satan had not been able to come in and destroy. He had not been able to come in and kill like a devouring lion. He wasn't able to wipe out the church. But what he was doing was he was making inroads as the deceiving serpent. And he uses that same tactic today. And so the Lord Jesus, friends, he sees the garbage in our lives. And this leads us to our second point. He knows. Just as much as he knows the problems we face, he knows the position we're in. He knows the position we're in. We see that in verses 14 through 15. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. And you also have those holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now we saw what we learned last week about the Nicolaitans. But understanding the story of Balaam helps us to interpret this group a little bit more accurately. And you can read about Balaam in the Old Testament in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. Anybody know the story of Balaam and his talking donkey? It's a great story. By the way, Shrek was not the first one to have a talking donkey, okay? God's word was right there in Numbers. And this story of Balaam, what we have to understand is that Balaam was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. But the problem is he was a prophet for hire. Not unlike some, not mentioning any names, some televangelists today who will use God's word as a means to line their pockets. And that was Balaam. He prostituted his gifts in order to earn money. So what... basically, I'll share with you what he did. Balaam was hired by a king who was an enemy of Israel. And his name was Balak. And Balak hired Balaam to go out and curse the nation of Israel, to curse the Israeli camp. And here's what Balaam said, okay. And here's what he did. Every time he went out and he stood on that mountain and he saw the people of Israel and he went to utter curses, guess what happened? He couldn't curse them. Not only could he not curse them, but he ended up pouring out blessings upon them. And Balak started to get pretty mad. He's like, okay, did you not understand the contract? Curse the nation. So Balaam went out and tried this again and again and again, and he continued to fail. But you know what? Balak, I slipped last night and I heard, I was not making a stand. I tried hard not to do it. I still did it. Not Barak, Balak. King Balak got his money's worth. You know what? Just read numbers and let's move on. Balak got his money's worth because Balaam went to Balak and said, here's what you need to do. All you have to do is send some of your women down to the Israeli camp. Make nice with those Israeli boys. Send them down there. Just become friends with them. Teach them your worship. Invite them to your feasts and your festivals. Invite them to the fornication. They're lonely. And that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. They came down. If you can't beat them, join them. So they came down. They made nice with the Israeli camp. And the Israelis fell into, they compromised their faith. That's what we need to take from this. They did not stand firm. They compromised their faith. Even though God had said, you are to be set apart, they were not set apart. They intermingled with Balak's army and his women. And as a result, 24,000 Israelites died as a result of their disobedience. So we got to understand the Balaam, that was a way too long explanation, I apologize. But the Balaamites of the Church of Pergamum were those who believed that you could participate in the pagan customs without losing your faith. They were the ones that said, look, we can go to the love fests and it won't affect us. We don't believe in those idols anyway. They were the ones who said, you know what, we can participate in all that because it'll make us a good witness. We'll be a good witness if we do that. It'll show the rest of the world that we're not a bunch of stuffed shirts. That we can participate in the things of the world and still believe in Jesus Christ. They were even telling Christians in their church that it was their civic duty to sleep with the temple prostitutes because that would generate income for the city, and that was good. And friends, you know, this happens in churches today. I was a part of a church working in youth ministry, and we were sending a team on missions. Our youth were going to go on missions. And people in the church, leaders in the church said, well, you know what? We got this great opportunity for you to raise money for your mission trip. Remember the kingdom? Why don't we go down to the kingdom and we can work at the concession stand and part of the money will go to help the church. And I said, but they sell beer. The kids would be serving beer. Yeah, but that's okay. They have a temporary license, et cetera, et cetera. I'm like, no. I don't want to compromise. God's bigger than that. I don't want to put our kids in a position where they're selling beer to people to raise money for missions. And the guy said, well, hey, if God wants to use beer money to send us to Mexico, then that's God's will. And I was amazed that now some of you may be sitting there saying, Paul, you're a little too harsh, but I was taking a stand. I didn't want to compromise. I didn't feel that it was good for us as witnesses to intermingle and to be serving, you know, pouring and serving beer and saying, Lord bless you. So this church in Pergamum had started to do that. They'd begun to relax their standards. They'd begun to tolerate some things. And they were like the false teachers that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when he says, everything is permissible to me. Everything's permissible since I have freedom. And Jesus is saying this to the church in Pergamum, and he's saying this to us. He's saying, look, it's not okay, friends. It's not okay to blend in with the rest of the world. Some of you have blended in so much that I don't even recognize you from the people that I'm trying to reach. And we do have Balaamites. within churches today. We do have Balaamites in churches today. And again, not mentioning any churches, but they're the ones who say, it's okay to ordain homosexuals as pastors. And they call it tolerance. It's okay to support abortion. And they call it choice. It's okay to live together before you're married and have multiple sexual partners, and they call it convenience. It's okay to pollute our airwaves with pornography and call it freedom of expression. And Jesus is saying, no, that's false teaching. The way you live does matter. Instead of the world influencing your values are supposed to be influencing the world. When you come to me, when you come to know the truth of Jesus Christ, you don't choose to keep on doing the things you did before. Hebrews 10 puts it this way, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And I think one of the hardest things to do today, friends, is to stand firm in God's word as we find it right here in the Bible. Why? Why is it so hard? Because more and more we seem to be drifting away from the values that God cares about. You know, I went to the movies on Friday night with April, and I haven't been to the movies on a Friday night for a long time. It's going to be a long time before I go again. we went to see a movie. I won't tell you the name. It was a smart movie, but I didn't realize it was the opening of The Dark Knight, Batman, and the place was packed. I mean, it was just wall-to-wall people, and I'm not saying anything about the movies or in particular about that movie, but what struck me was I hadn't been out that late on a Friday night for a while, and what struck me as we were leaving the theater around 11 o'clock, and there's throngs of people still there, was the language that I heard, the attire that I saw, and it grieved me, and the disrespect to other people. And you know what? Honestly, I turned to April and I said, I feel old. When did I, you know, between the lines on the forehead and this, I feel old. And you know, I got to be honest with you. I told her, I just want us to pray. I want us to pray for these people because I don't want us to turn into grumpy old Christians. It's easy for us to come and hear a message like this and to say, yep, that's the world we live in. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. And we can sit up here and we can say, we can be the condemning Christians and we can wag our finger at the rest of the world. And it's so easy to do. That's not what Jesus means when he says, take a stand. What he means when he says, take a stand is, he's be a light. Share that first love. But don't allow it to pollute your lives. Don't compromise your faith. Don't think that you have to live the way the rest of the world does. And it's hard today, friends. I know that. I know. Trust me, as a pastor, I know how hard it is. Try sitting there and telling a couple about the beautiful covenant relationship that God has in store for them in marriage. Try sitting there and telling them and encouraging them to wait until they get married, to experience sexual intimacy, when the rest of the world is telling them completely the opposite. Try sitting there and telling a man that he has no biblical grounds for divorce, even though there are others, and yes, even other churches that are telling him, God just wants you to be happy, my friend. It's all about your happiness. It's hard as a teaching pastor here at Lighthouse to sometimes have to tell people, no, I'm sorry, to teaching a certain author, even though thousands and thousands are being helped by him or her. Forget the fact that it's not biblical. God can still use it for good. Try telling people that Oprah's online spiritual studies are not Bible studies. There, I just told you. And you know what? I am. I'm proud. I'm pleased. I don't like to use the word proud. I'm pleased. What brought April and I to Lighthouse was I was tired of hearing more and more internet stories or illustrations off of the cutesy forwarded emails from the pulpit instead of God's word. And we came here and we heard Art doing a series through Ecclesiastes. I knew we had found the right place. And I'm proud. I'm proud to be a part of a church that wants to teach the Word of God, that wants to preach the Word of God. And I'm proud to be a part of a church that wants to help us, help equip us as believers for living it out, not just filling our heads with knowledge. But it's so easy for us in this tainted world to get compromised. It's a slippery slope, isn't it? It's a slippery slope. And you know what? I'm just going to share something with you. How does that happen? I think we compromise because we compartmentalize. I'm going to say it again. I think we this is a Balak thing again. I think that we compromise because we compartmentalize our lives. We say, this is my Christian life right here. I go to church. I have my home group, Bible study fellowship, my evening studies, Christian school, whatever it is. This is my Christian life. But this thing over here, this has nothing to do with that. It doesn't affect me. And it doesn't take much for us to be compromised. You know, I'll confess to you, I was watching TV the other night. I'm just flipping around, big error, you know, just flip around. And I came across something, a show, and I was watching. It was funny. I was laughing. April and I were sitting there laughing hysterically. I'd never seen the show before. I'm not going to say what it was. I'd never heard of it. But I was like, that's funny. That's true. You know, we're laughing. And then all of a sudden, whoa, where did that come from? It was just crass humor. I was like, okay, that's not okay. So I hit rapid tune and went back to what we were watching. It's a guy thing. We can't just watch one show at a time. You know that. And but what did I do? And here's what I'm going to confess to you. Amen. Preach it, brother. What do we do? I did it. I confess to you, I did it. I kept coming back to it. I came back to it because I thought it was funny, and I thought it's okay just to flip back whenever it gets inappropriate. And when I was preparing this message, God gave that to me as an illustration in my own life that I had to come and say, April, I just want you to pray with me. I don't want to go down that way. See, we're a lot like the Titanic. We treat our Christian lives like the Titanic. And you're sitting there going, what? Okay, let me tell you. We say, we're unsinkable. We're unsinkable. I've got Christ. Once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter how I live the rest of my life. I can have my life here and my life here. Well, what happened with the Titanic, friends? They said, we're unsinkable. You see this ballast right here, this baffle? It's designed to take on water. And if it takes on water, all the other compartments are protected and the boat won't sink. And that's how we live our Christian lives. And we know what happened to the Titanic, don't we? Water came in and water seeped over into the entire ship until it sank. And we can't think that we can be a boat and take on the values of the world and begin to remain afloat. And so Jesus is saying here, don't compromise. So is there an area of your life? Is there an area of your Christian faith? Maybe today, as you just think about it, yeah. I've compromised. You know, we compromise in three areas, I think. We compromise in what we put into our minds. That's one area that we compromise. Do we really think that it's okay to think whatever we want? We can just have whatever thoughts we want and it's not going to affect? Man, following that and then entering into prayer. You know, it affects our communion with the Lord. We also compromise what we put in front of our eyes, especially today, in today's day, with the movies and the images that we're bombarded with. Do you really think that those images that you're looking at have no effect on what your mind thinks about? We also compromise in what we're putting into our ears. I own an iPod. I love it. I love what my daughter Lauren shared with me. She said, Dad, I don't even listen to the radio anymore because I got tired of flipping whenever there was something on that I didn't like. So I choose what I want to listen to, and it's on my iPod. But do you really think, especially young people, I want to ask you, do you really think that what you put into your ears does not affect your Christian walk? I hear so many young people today saying, well, I know the word. I don't really listen to the words. I like the beat. You know what the number one song is on the Billboard Top 40 the last 2 weeks? I'm going to share this with you. It's kind of alarming. I kissed a girl and I liked it. And it's not sung by a guy. It's a song glorifying, well, you can imagine what it promotes. That's the number one song. And you talk to kids today and they say, yeah, but it's a great song. It's got this great rhythm. It's got this great beat. And yeah, but do you really think that what you listen to, those words, that it's not going to affect your faith? So I want you to just think about it right now. Think about those different areas of your life. Think about that picture of the Titanic. Think about your compartments, work, family, entertainment, fellowship, what you bring into your life. Is there a compartment where maybe you've taken on the water of this world? Is there? And if so, what do we do? What do we do? Well, once again, Jesus loves us so much, he gives us the answer. And we close here today. He says, he knows, he gives us the promise of restoration. He says, therefore, repent. That's it. Oh, sure, I'm a pastor. I'm going to expand on it a little bit. Not going to get off that easy. No three R's this week. No remember, repent, respond, just one. Therefore, repent. If you've compromised your faith, if there's an area of your life that you've taken on the water of this world, he says, short and to the point, return to me. Return to center. Repent. This command is written in the aorist imperative, which means immediately. Now. We are encouraged not to linger in Satan's ways, but to repent immediately. The word here, you've seen it before, is metanoia. It's in your bulletin, which means to literally change one's mind. It means do it immediately. So what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum, he's saying do it now. Throw out the false teaching of the Balaamites. Throw out the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. It means saying no right now. It means saying no to the temple prostitutes. It means saying no to imperial worship. It means no to sexual immorality. And I think for us, it means getting on our knees and asking God to remove all the idols in our lives. Show us what they are. Show us what has maybe crept in. And then coming before him and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Remember what I said, repentance is a gift from God. Take that gift. Come and say, I'm sorry for loving myself more than I loved you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God, for the times that I have tried to take scripture and looked for verses to fit what I believe instead of taking your word and trying to live it out. I'm sorry for the times that I've tried to rationalize my sinful behavior instead of calling it what it is. I'm sorry for allowing the world to put distorted thinking into my mind. I'm sorry, Lord, for listening to the counsel of others first without lining up against Scripture. I'm sorry for the times that I saw evil around me and I didn't do anything about it. There's just a couple things I want us to remember today that I think will help us to take a stand, to hold fast, to bring us to that place of repentance. There's just four things. And the first thing is, we got to remember, friends, our citizenship is not here. This is not our eternal dwelling place. So why would we want to become like here? Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we should be thinking about. But we don't want to become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We still want to influence the world. But the second thing is, I think this is a really important one. I have to tell people this all the time. I have to tell myself this. We don't belong to ourselves. It's not about you. I was actually walking through the mall. I saw a teen had the shirt on. It's all about me. Made a t-shirt. It's all about me. I wanted to walk up to him. No, it's not. Just kidding. It's not about us. Romans 14 says, for not one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, whose are we? The Lord's. It's not about us. The third thing is it says we are not to conform to the patterns of this world. It doesn't say when it's convenient. It just says do not. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And the last thing is we got to remember that we are to uphold the word of God. Jesus begins by describing himself as he who has the two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 tells us the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the hearts. And if we hold fast, friends, if we are challenged today to not compromise our faith, Jesus loves us so much to tell us what we needed to do, to repent. But then he gives us a glorious promise. He doesn't just say, do it because I said so. He says, if you do this, I will give you the hidden manna. The manna was given to the Israelites in the Old Testament to sustain them. It shows God's wonderful provision. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You come to me and you will have eternal life. He says, I will give you a white stone. The white stone was used in Roman times in a jury. Black, you're guilty. White, you're innocent. We are innocent by the blood of Jesus. The white stone was also used as a medallion in the Olympics and races, and it denoted victory. But it was also given as an invitation to the pagan banquets with your name on it. And Jesus is saying, if you hold fast, I'm going to give you an invitation to a heavenly feast. And it tells us later in Revelation, and I will give you a new name when you come into my glory that no one will know but you. Do you see the glorious promises that God has for us? If we've compromised, we repent, we come to him, and he promises to restore us. So I want to ask you again, where are you today? Where are you? Are you compromising your faith in any way? Are you? I know I have, and I need to be reminded. It's so easy today. It used to be you'd take a long journey before you realized you were away from God's will. Today, it's not too difficult to take just one step and realize you've got a foot in both camps. Well, if you've realized that you may be living a compromised Christian life, Jesus has one solution. He says, repent quickly. Repent immediately. He says, friends, look, it's time to take out the trash. It's time for us to sharpen our swords. It's time to return to him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.